Psalm 5, if you would. Book of Psalms. It's been a rich and helpful study for me so far, and I trust you've enjoyed it as well. And we're going to continue looking through selected in various psalms. I confessed last week that Psalm 4 gave me a run for my money in terms of trying to get to the message and be able to extract from it that which God has had for us. Psalm 5 was every bit the struggle that Psalm 4 was. And I think it's just, it's a different kind of material. It's a hymn. It's made to be sung. And so the truths contained in it are contained in different words and different ways of communicating that are suitable more for singing, but nonetheless more helpful and a blessing to us. Before we read the psalm, though, I want to direct your attention to something that I think is common to most of us in our life. Have you ever run into a person that you just liked right away? They were just a nice person. Somebody that was helpful, that was friendly, that just was the kind of person that you wanted to be around, you wanted to spend time with, only to find out that their religious views come from an unexpected place, maybe a cult, or maybe they're not even religious at all. A lot of times, this type of individual has no church affiliation. I don't know about you, but when I run into that type of individual and I'm drawn to them in a way and I enjoy them, it makes me stop and consider for a minute the inconsistency that's there. How is it that this person can be so likable and exhibit qualities that are admirable and yet not show any sign of the regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God that the Bible says is absolutely necessary? It pits our experience against what we read in the Word of God. And makes us question sometimes, doesn't it? If a person can be that nice without God, what is the point? What's the real difference then? And that's kind of where I'm going with this illustration. What's the real difference if a person can display those admirable qualities without Christ? What's the difference between them and those of us that name Christ, those of us that have experienced regeneration, that have the Spirit of God living within us? Well, today's psalm helps us with those types of questions. And we learn wisdom, if we can define wisdom as interpreting the world through the lens of the Word of God, then today's psalm, in a sense, is a wisdom psalm. Even though more properly, I think we would characterize it as a lament. We've talked about laments in the past, a couple of weeks, that have to do with issuing a complaint before God and asking Him to rectify, to answer that complaint. But as I've mentioned to you from the very beginning of our study in the Psalms, each psalm defies a very narrow category. We can't characterize the Psalms easily because they so often go off into our neatly defined lines. They go across those lines very easily. So there's the wisdom to be gained here, because the psalmist helps us to see life as God sees it. And he does so by contrasting in very stark terms the righteous person with the unrighteous person. He helps us to see the inward characteristics of a godly person over against the inward characteristics of an ungodly person. And so in that sense, this psalm really helps us to navigate our life. Helps us not only to judge, if you will, judges is probably, it's an easily misunderstood word, but it helps us to understand what we see with our eyes, recognizing that there's a whole reality that we don't see, that's under the surface. It also helps, the psalm will also help us judge our own hearts. It will help us give those categories as we look at our own lives, because there's very little under the surface in our own lives. In other words, we know ourselves pretty well. And so Psalm 5 becomes, in a sense, a pair of glasses that we can put on to be able to view the world and ourselves from God's perspective. So let's read the psalm together. The title in the ESV that I'm reading out of: To the Choir Master for the Flutes, a Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Well, you'll notice as we started with the title that this is a Psalm of David. The Book of Psalms, the 150 different psalms that we have, are all organized into five different books. Within those five different books, We have individual collections of psalms. And in the first book that we're in, they're primarily, almost exclusively, psalms of David. And these psalms have been arranged, many scholars believe. Again, the psalms overall defy clear classifications. But the arrangement of the books many times have a goal. And in this first book, much of it has to do with the life of David. As he started out anointed, but then immediately got into trouble. He immediately was persecuted by Saul, and he had to run for his life many times. And then he ascended to the kingship eventually, and then even in the kingship he had to deal with his enemies and consolidate all the nation of Israel together. And so this first book reflects some of that trajectory that we find in David's life. And so Psalm 5 is a part of the Psalms of David. But we don't know what part of his life it addresses. We don't have any historical background to know why the psalm was written. You notice there it just simply says, to the choir master for the flutes. And some of your translations might have a different word besides flute. Some of your translations might transliterate the Hebrew word right directly over into English. Nobody really knows what that Hebrew word means. They think it has something to do with woodwinds or with instruments that you blow into, hence the ESV translates it flutes. Some commentators believe that the choir master was directed to sing a certain tune that went along with these words. But through the years, the centuries of translation, that has all been lost. All that to say, brothers and sisters, the title doesn't give us a whole lot of help in interpreting the psalm. Except that we know that it is the Word of God, and we know that David was the instrument used to pen that word. As I mentioned earlier, it is a lament, and you can see that it starts out with David calling very earnestly upon God to hear his complaint. Listen to me, I have a great concern. And David is very earnest here in these first three verses, and we're gonna look at that in just a minute. The complaint eventually resolves into a prayer in verses 11 and 12. That's the basic outline of a lament. Some laments in the Psalms don't have a resolution. In this one, it does. And that is, here's my request. God's going to hear that and answer that and deliver me. But more helpful to us than looking at the psalm as a lament is understanding the outline. If we can get a hold of the structure here, then we can really get a handle on what the message of the psalm is. And the structure is essentially two parallel lines of argumentation. That there's two approaches to God using different words but containing the same elements. And those parallel sections are verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 12. Each one of these sections, 1 through 7, 8 through 12, contain initially a prayer for help. Then the second section is a portrayal of the ungodly. And then the third section is a contrasting portrayal of the godly person. Now sometimes the The form of those portrayals are different. But nevertheless, in the broader picture, we can say it starts with a prayer. It talks about the ungodly. Then it talks about the godly. There's a strong contrast built in to both of these parallel sections. And I assume that they're put together in one psalm for emphasis, to help us understand what the writer is trying to get to. And I think we can bring out at least three contrasts in the Psalms that get us in close to what David wants us to understand here. And I put those three contrasts in your bulletin if you want to follow down the outline that's there. If you prefer not to, I'll give them to you as we work our way through it. And the first of the contrasts, again, going back to what I said earlier in introduction, how do we make sense of people that don't have Christ in their life, but yet they're nice, kind, they do good things? How do we make sense of judging and assessing the work of Christ in our lives? What's the distinction? What's the difference? Well, here the psalm, in the form of contrast, helps us to work through those kinds of questions. So the first contrast we run into is the godly person, man or woman, prays. By contrast, the ungodly person flatters or deceives. The godly person is characterized by prayer. The ungodly person flatters or deceives. We see that from the very beginning, don't we? The psalm begins with prayer. In fact, just about the entire psalm is a prayer as David lifts up his words, his requests, his concerns unto God. He looks outside of himself for help. His basic orientation is heavenward, not earthward, characterized by prayer. Look again at verse 1 with me, how David starts by saying, I can't even express how deeply I'm feeling. That consider my groaning. I can express some of them in words. Give ear to my words. But then the second parallel phrase there, consider my groanings. That God hears a language from us that isn't verbal. That God understands the cry of our heart when we get into problems and circumstances that are deep enough that we can't put them into words. That we have a God that understands us and that we can turn to. And this is a deep struggle that consumes every part of David's day. Look at verse 3. He starts in the morning and he offers up his sacrifice, and there's some commentators differ over whether it's offering a sacrifice or whether it's hearing God hearing my voice in the morning. But the point is that David starts early and he takes him all the way through the day. And isn't that true of us, brothers and sisters? When we have a heavy burden, when we have a problem that weighs down on us, it's not something that we ordinarily can walk away from. But it's the first thing on our thoughts when we wake up. It's the last thing on our thoughts when we're going to bed at night. It's all part of our day. And David is saying that same thing he's struggling with. It's a weight. It's a burden. And yet, look at what he says in verse 3. I'm going to watch for the answer. There's an expectation that his God is going to answer. There's an anticipation that he can look forward, that God loves him enough that he's going to hear and bring an answer to his prayer. The godly person's first and most basic inclination is one of prayer. It's to look outside of ourselves for help and for an answer. By contrast, we find in this psalm that the ungodly person doesn't look outside of himself at all. But he acknowledges the only resources that he has for whatever problems that he's dealing with is himself. He has no external source of protection or blessing. He himself must be his own savior. Therefore, he resorts to flattery, to deception, to lying, to get what he wants. He controls others, or tries to control others, by brute strength, if that's possible, or by manipulation, if that's not possible. This is clearly shown in the psalm with the emphasis on lies. Notice in verse 6 and verse 9 how lying and deceitfulness are joined together. That the ungodly person relies on manipulation, flattery, deception, falsehood, lies to get what they want. Let me read verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Do you see how lying and deception are put together? Helping us to see that's the basic mindset and the basic avenue that an ungodly person has as they navigate life. Verse 9 says the same thing. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Again, no truth and flattery or deception placed together. This is what animates the ungodly, the person without God. Now, again, we must be wise as we try to apply these truths to the people that are around us. There are many unbelievers that are trustworthy. They're good friends. They do what they tell you they're going to do, and often they do things you don't expect them to do in order to help. Many unbelievers are honest in their business dealings. Many follow the rules at their workplaces, and they do their jobs with integrity and respect. Not all of these characteristics are displayed by everyone all the time, in other words. But nevertheless, the scripture is true that every ungodly person is marked by these characteristics. In fact, that's part of their deception. That's part of the treachery that the psalmist talks about, because they present themselves as godly when underneath there is no godliness, you see. And mark it down, under the right circumstances, under the right kinds of pressures, the right types of situations, these characteristics come to the forefront very quickly and very powerfully. Because again, they're part of the ungodly person's makeup. They're part of their character. It is who they are. Often the deception, they don't want you to see that because that furthers their agenda. They're not going to get what they want if you see those things. You see. And we understand it, don't we, brothers and sisters, to a degree, because we were doing that too. We lived in that world. So the first contrast we find is that the godly person's basic orientation is outside. He's looking to heaven, while the godly person, the ungodly person, excuse me, the unrighteous person looks only to himself. second contrast then that we find in the psalm. Again, remember, verses 1 through 7 give us the first parallel section, verses 8 through 12, the second parallel section, and we can find that they teach the same truths. The second contrast is the godly trust in Yahweh. The ungodly only trust themselves. And this appears again very early in the psalm. Look at David's words in verse 2 as he addresses God, calling him my God and my King. David very early on identifies himself not as the king, not as the one in charge, not as the one who holds all the cards, but as a mere creature under the protection and the control of Almighty God. He places himself directly under God's authority and control and trusts, therefore, that God's going to take care of him. Look with me how beautifully this comes out in verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12. I'm going to read the four verses. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. And just let me stop here for a second and notice the utter dependence that David has upon his God. I come to you only because you've come to me first. Only because you've expressed your steadfast love to me. Only because you've chosen me. And so when I bow before you, it's going to be a bowing of respect and awe at what a marvelous, glorious, gracious God you are. And I need you, powerful, sovereign, loving God, to lead me. I need you to teach me. My dependence is upon you, not upon myself. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12 as the same truths are expressed, just in different words. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Again, how beautifully David not only puts himself underneath of the sovereign power and control of this God, but he loves being there. Can you see the prayer? Is that we would exalt in our God, that we would rejoice in our God, that we would find the peace of God, that this relationship that we have with God would fill us with everything that we need. Indeed, the psalmist expresses himself like an unworthy child approaching a mighty king. A king that he desires to be in relationship with. A king that he loves and that he wants to be in his presence. And this is indeed the heart of all the godly men and women throughout history down to our day. That we approach God with joy, with love, with anticipation. And it's that relationship then that becomes the basis for any requests that we make to this king. Well, by contrast then, we find the ungodly. Not only do they not have a personal relationship with Yahweh, but they are in fact his enemies. They are in fact living lives of rebellion and opposition against Almighty God. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as we find in Romans 1, and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator. And who do they worship and serve but themselves? Their self-sufficiency and pride means that they have set themselves up as little gods, expecting the entire universe to worship them. Notice the words used to describe the ungodly in verses 4 and 5. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Verses 9 and 10, if you would turn there as well, express the same ideas in similar words. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Notice again the catalog of words used to describe the ungodly. They're wicked, boastful, arrogant, evildoers, liars, bloodthirsty, deceitful, void of truth, flatterers, transgressors, rebellious. Brothers and sisters, this is our natural state outside of Christ. This is the state of all humanity outside of Christ. You remember all the way back in Genesis 6:5, that verse that we use frequently, where God came and looked upon the world before the flood, and He said He was going to destroy it because every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Mankind had utterly rejected God as the ruler and went about their own way and set themselves up, as I said, as the ultimate authority, the little God that everyone should bow to. In doing that, they rejected the rightful God and placed the false God in His place. We find verse 9 of our psalm all the way forward in Romans 3, where Paul picks up this characteristic, this description of their throats being an open grave with no truth in their mouth. And he uses that in Romans 3:13 as part of his argument that every human being, Jew, Gentile, male, female, every human being has sinned and is liable to the judgment of God. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible says those outside of Christ are rebellious sinners liable to the judgment of God. And this is a condition of every person's heart, is it not? Yours, mine, our children's, everybody's heart, until the grace of God changes it. The ungodly trusts only in himself and is a rebel, transgressor, an enemy of God. So we find the contrast so far that the godly man's orientation is towards God, the ungodly's orientation is towards himself. The godly person, on the second part, trusts and loves Yahweh, the God of Scripture. The ungodly person trusts only in themselves and their own authority. And the last contrast that we'll pick out of the psalm for this morning is that the godly person, male or female, anticipates, can look forward to future blessings, while the ungodly person can look forward only to future judgment. There's a future for both, but it's starkly and utterly opposite of one another. And again, this is a clear message throughout Scripture, isn't it? And can you see how this theme of contrasting the righteous with the unrighteous really has been the theme of the first five Psalms we've looked at? This entire section works through different aspects of that same theme. Notice first, the future of the ungodly. We'll start with the ungodly under this point. Verse 4, God does not delight in them. Verse 5, He actually hates them. Verse 6, He abhors their rebellion. Verse 10, He casts them out of out of His presence. This is, brothers and sisters, clearly applying God's justice to human beings. Human sin puts us in utter opposition to the righteous and holy God. And God has said He will give what we deserve. But yet, this is a difficult concept for us, isn't it? I don't want to gloss over this and say, well, the Bible said it, that settles it, and move on. Because we need to think through this. It's particularly difficult when we get to verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against You. This is difficult because David is calling upon God to damn people. It seems harsh, doesn't it? Even unchristian. And here in this psalm, this is the first instance in the Psalter as a whole that we find what we call a prayer of imprecation, imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory is a nice theological word that basically means condemnation or judgment or curse. And as I said, this is the first psalm that we find the righteous person calling on God to curse his enemies. There's many examples of this in the Psalms. You think of Psalm 69, you think of Psalm 137, many other examples. We need to wisely understand how to deal with this kind of passage. Because it seems on the surface to be utterly against the New Testament commands. You may recall the passage we read out of Romans 12 when we started our service that goes down the list of things we should not do, and one of them is don't harm your enemies. Don't take revenge. Let God do that. So what's up with David praying for revenge on his enemies? How are we to understand it? Well, I think there's several things that will help us. First of all, we need to keep in mind that these imprecations, these curses, in general, and I think I'll demonstrate to you that it's true in verse 10. In general, in the Psalms, they are never a call for personal vengeance. but rather a call for God to vindicate his own name. And that's important. That these call for curses in the Psalms are never David standing up and saying, I've been hurt, Lord, I want you to hurt him. But rather, they're a call for God to vindicate or to make his name honorable. Or, another way to say it is, God institute justice. Because injustice is taking place. Notice verse 10 at the very last phrase. David says, cast them out. Why? Not because they've rebelled against me, not because they've rebelled against my kingship or my authority, but God, they've rebelled against you, you see. And so it's a call for God's name to be honored. And isn't that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. This is part of that, you see, that we would ask God in justice to remove the rebellion that's evident in our world or evident in individuals. This would be similar, brothers and sisters, to the kind of satisfaction that we feel when a mass murderer is condemned to die. Unless we're part of the victim's family of that murderer, we can look upon that as an act of justice without any personal involvement, without any personal vengeance. But we can say that individual is certainly getting what they deserved. And we can do that in a sense and in an objective way. And that's what David is calling upon God here to do. Not to avenge himself, but to avenge God's name. You see, when we see justice take place like that, when we do get a sense of satisfaction, don't we? There's a sense that rightness has entered our world that's so filled with wrongness. So, number one, keep in mind as we deal with these imprecatory passages that almost always it's never a call for personal vengeance, but it's rather a call that God would vindicate his name. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that David here is speaking as the anointed king. And therefore, he's acting as a forerunner, a foreshadower of the great king to come, Jesus Christ. So David knows that in the end, God is going to triumph over all evil. That when his kingdom comes in fullness, all evil will be judged and removed. And he's asking here in verse 10 for that process to begin. We know that Christ's second return promises this very thing. That when he comes again the second time, it will be a time of all evil being judged and removed. We see those beautiful pictures in Revelation. And so this psalm, this verse 10 particularly, is a foreshadow of that great event that is yet to happen, calling God to begin the beginning of the end. Thirdly, many commentators point out in these imprecatory passages, particularly in verse 10, that the Hebrew can legitimately be translated in the future tense. So that instead of it being a call for God to act, it becomes a declaration or a prophecy of what will happen in the future. And this is one of the key elements of Hebrew that commentators are always debating. Do we translate it as a current command, or do we translate it as a future promise? Because the grammar of Hebrew allows both things to take place, both interpretations. So we keep that in mind, that some of the imprecations in Scripture may very well have that future component of prophecy. And then lastly, one of the great helps of these imprecatory passages is it shows us how wicked and evil sin is. That so often these passages are so graphically displayed, so often the language is so shocking that it makes us sit up and take notice and recognize this is indeed the future of all that are ungodly. In fact, even more than that, it helps us to realize what our Lord went through on the cross. As He who knew no sin became sin for us. And we see the vivid, shocking language used for the judgment that's going to fall on evildoers, and we recognize all of that fell on Christ instead of us. So these passages help and highlight for us some very important truths about our salvation. Well, that's what we find, the future of the ungodly. Let's take just a brief moment to look through the psalm at the future that the godly person looks forward to. And we find that it's full of blessing. He enjoys God's favor like a coat of armor. Look at verse 12. You bless the righteous, O Lord. Now, even that word blessing, we can trace all the way back to Genesis 12, can't we? We've been talking about that in Sunday school, and that's kind of why it popped in my head right now. That the Lord's blessing comes through Abraham's line and is indeed the blessing of being fully human and living up to all that we are designed to do and be. But this blessing, according to verse 12, covers him like a shield. And the idea is that this individual, the godly person, is utterly surrounded from head to toe and on all sides with the blessing of God, with the favor of God. There's no way for unblessing, curses, to get through, because the favor of God covers him like a shield and leads to great joy and protection and refuge and peace and exaltation in God the King. The godly person will live in the very presence of God for all eternity. The psalm beautifully contrasts the righteous person with the unrighteous person, the godly person with the ungodly person. The key question that we want to look at as we close here is, what makes the difference? What makes a person godly versus ungodly? Particularly, if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, if everybody's sinned, how do you become godly? How do you obtain the favor of God? Look with me at verse 7 as David gives us a clue. It's through the abundance of the steadfast mercy of God. Here's the answer. Here's the solution. Here's the help. Godliness comes from God. And it comes because He's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. The New Testament translates that phrase, steadfast love, as grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it's God's steadfast love, clearly displayed on the cross, that makes the difference. God, in Jesus Christ, submitted Himself to His own curse, took the place of the wicked, endured an eternity of judgment, His own curse, the fulfillment, as we said, of these imprecatory passages in the place of guilty sinners. At the cross, brothers and sisters, Jesus was cast out that we might be welcomed in. And by His steadfast love, therefore, we enter into blessing. So, the application of the psalm is this. Number one, we must rely on the steadfast love of God. It must be the source of our dependence upon Him. It must be the source of our delight in Him. And it must be the source of the favor that we receive from Him. So where else can we go? We must trust and rely on Almighty God. Related to this, we can use the psalm as a yardstick of sorts for our lives. Do you still have times in your life where you try to do things in your own strength? Do you still have times in your life where you rely on the old way of doing things, of lying, manipulating, deception, falsehood? Do you flatter and deceive in order to get your desired end? When you accomplish something or something good happens to you, do you take credit for it? Are you arrogant? Are you boastful? According to the Word of God, those are all characteristics of the ungodly. And brothers and sisters, we need to reject those things. We need to cast them away from us and instead take up the plea that our godly David has shown us. Trusting Him. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians that he's renounced secret and shameful ways and by a clear expression of the truth presents himself with the gospel of Christ. May that be our goal. That we renounce any deception, flattery, or any other pathway. And we trust. We trust in God who is eminently trustworthy. Steadfast love can also be translated faithful love, a love that will never stop or disappoint. We have a glorious, glorious God. And He's been so good to us. Let's trust Him. Especially in those hard times. Let's bow together as we close. Precious God, we thank You that we can trust You. That You've proven it to us over and over, not only in our experience, but we see it so clearly in Your Word. Thank you for choosing us, for loving us from eternity past, for forgiving our sins, for dying for us. Help us to seek your presence with all of our effort and with all of our passion. For in your presence there is fullness of joy. And Lord, give us grace to grow in the characteristics of godliness as we seek to serve you and serve others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.